thanks. Thank you, Jason and Taryn. We look forward to hearing about the trip. But let's even give them an extra round of applause for all the service that they do. Also, I thank you guys as a church. I think anyone who is a former drummer that's in the church regularly has this prayer, Holy Spirit, please teach my church 2 and 4. And you guys did a great job on that, so thank you very much. Welcome to Palm Sunday. Welcome to Holy Week here as we celebrate together this morning. I want to just right off the bat welcome you to, or invite you to, our Good Friday service on Friday at 7 o'clock. It's really one of our most unique and really one of my favorite services of the year. As we get together, we'll reflect a little bit. We'll be reflecting on Psalm 22, what Jesus quotes on the cross a little bit. But then we're going to have the whole second half is really a time for us to commune together. We sort of do the Lord's Supper different than any other time that we do it. We do this in this kind of this family stations and go together sort of family style, the Lord's Supper, but it's a real special time. And then we kind of end in this reflective, contemplative mood. So I want to invite you to that. And then, of course, as we said, to Easter breakfast on Sunday morning and for that worship. And we look forward to fellowshipping together as we celebrate the resurrection. Now, today we're going to look at Matthew's version of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Outside, it's kind of interesting, but outside the details of the final week of Christ's life, so his betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection, there are really only two events that show up in all four Gospels. So, you know, we know the Gospel writers are all writing about their experience of Jesus and things, and like reading a newspaper story, you're going to find that they're writing to different audiences, and they might have these different emphases. But only a few times does it come that all four talk about the same events. There's only two outside of the final week, and that is the feeding of the 5,000 and this event that we look at today, the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of the king. We're going to look at a lot of Old Testament references today because in Matthew's version of this, he really highlights the fact that Jesus coming into the city is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. So be ready to flip back and forth, and I would love if you follow along with us because there's always greater context that you can mark and look back later. Next week will be Resurrection Sunday, it will be Easter, and one of the things that we're going to say a lot on that day is I'm going to say, He is risen, and you're going to say, exactly. But before we can declare He is risen, we must study and understand what Jesus declared about himself. He is risen, but who is he? Who is this Jesus? That's the question that is answered in this exuberant chaos of the triumphal entry. We begin with a city stirred, and we end with hearts quietly turning to Jesus or away from Jesus. Who is this Jesus to you? Follow along with me, please, in Matthew chapter 21 as we read verses 1 through 17. The triumphal entry. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. So this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. So if you're getting the picture here, as we take a little break, then so this is a donkey, it's donkey's mother, and they're putting the coats down, and Jesus sitting on the coat. So you don't have to put the picture when it says he sat on them, that he's trying to straddle both of these things together. But it's clear in the Greek that the them is referring to the coats, but I just want to make that clear. Most of the crowd then spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your words from the prophet Zechariah foresaw the first Palm Sunday, because you revealed to him the glory that was to come. "Behold, your king is coming to you." But what he did not see was the bowed heads, the hearts, the hands, the regenerated souls of these people worshiping here today. We thank you with a gratitude that cannot be measured, that we are among the many who have called Jesus mighty King, sovereign Lord, and one and only Savior. On that first Palm Sunday, our only hope rode into Jerusalem. Jesus, you came as Lord and King and Messiah and Savior and Prophet and Judge. You came meek. You came to bring peace with God. You came not on a war horse to reign, but as a lamb to be slain. When we think of palms today, we do not only think of long green branches laid down on the road, but also the bottom side of our hands. Palms that are raised to the sky in worship and prayer. Palms covering our mouths and our eyes as we face suffering, as we are convicted by sin and we admit our unworthiness before you. Palms engaged in loving and caring for our neighbors and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Palms reaching out, extended from this church to serve, minister, teach, give, hold, and care for our community and our world. But mostly on this Palm Sunday, let us be reminded of the palms of Christ. From holding the reins of a donkey, to healing the blind and the sick, to breaking bread with his disciples, to washing the feet of Judas, who would then betray him with a poisoned heart but clean feet, to the very palms that were nailed to the cross, to the palms that were then raised from the dead that they might lift all who believe in him to everlasting life. Lord, we lift our hearts, our minds, our palms to you this morning. Speak to us further through your word. We cry, "Hosanna," and we thank you that it is answered in Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm sure that some of you have heard the news around the Heart House. In my endless search for more sermon illustrations, we got a... Let's see if this is going to work. We've had some technology problems here. We got a new puppy this week. Last Sunday after church, went to pick up our new puppy. You know, really, for most of you know our family situation. We live in, you know, by American Western standard, kind of a small house, just a single-story house, one bathroom with three young, crazy boys. And, you know, we just thought that our house that's already full, why not throw a tiny puppy into the mix, right? Why not just add that? The Heart House could be described right now as a full house, and by the addition of this new little beast, a house that is stirred, right? We can imagine a similar picture as we consider the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of the King. The situation described by Matthew is Jesus entering Jerusalem at its busiest time, just before the Passover celebration. As I mentioned earlier, every gospel writer describes this scene of Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of David. And therefore, we know this must be a very, very important event. But then at the same time, it seems confusing. What does it all mean? What is the message behind this rowdy ruckus? a man and a donkey. Pilgrims from Galilee, shouting Hosanna. Men laying down their cloaks, others waving palm branches. The disciples are there too. The disciples had just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Only the night before, the disciples had witnessed Jesus being anointed by Mary with this expensive perfume. And now, with their very own eyes, they are seeing Old Testament prophecies come to life. What does it mean? Who is this Jesus? What does it mean for me? The population of Jerusalem in Jesus' day could fluctuate greatly. By some accounts, the population was typically maybe around that 30,000 people range. But during the time of the Passover, according to Josephus, at times the Jerusalem and the surrounding area could swell to over 2 million people. It was an overcrowded house. And Jesus was about to stir it up as he entered, not with a puppy, but riding a donkey, visibly fulfilling multiple Old Testament prophecies. And there we begin with that picture of a city stirred. People witnessing an event that they probably understood in part. Certainly some of what Jesus was doing would have been obvious to their eyes. No one could miss the symbolism of riding a donkey and the coats and the palms. Yet at the same time, the city echoed these words, "Who is this Jesus?" Well, that's the point. Jesus is about to answer who he is. It's Jesus's turn to talk. When you read the Gospels in the New Testament, you'll often come across what the scholars and biblical theologians and things call the messianic secret. Maybe there's something that's confused you at times when you read the New Testament, but something that Jesus does, you know, he will show himself and his power and his authority through a miracle or some sort of event, and then right after that he'll say, Don't tell anybody. It's not my time yet to tell the world. It's not my time to reveal my true identity. You see that several times in Jesus' ministry, and that's called the messianic secret, that there was a certain time when he was going to reveal everything, but that time was not yet. Well, the triumphal entry is that time. It's the time where Jesus acts out the fulfillment of several Old Testament prophecies to clearly claim that he is Savior, that he is Lord, that he is King, that he is Messiah, and that he is so much more. The triumphal entry was a rowdy revelation about Jesus' real identity. And we must understand that there is a deep message embedded in everything our Lord did on that very day. I'll ask you to imagine our house once again, overfilled with a family and a new puppy, on a busy Thursday morning. It's a typical Thursday morning. In the controlled chaos of preparing for school and getting to the bus stop and making breakfast for 5 and teeth brushing and practice spelling tests, making lunches, and all of this with this little fur ball zipping around and usually at least one child chasing it. You can picture the scene, the chaos. And then if you can think, if you were there this Thursday, there was one little boy, our quietest and smallest one, standing on a chair in the kitchen, probably again so that little puppy with its needle-like teeth could stay away, keep away from him, right? And in his squeaky falsetto voice, which I will not try to emulate, but he says, "Guys, I have something to say. Everyone, it is my turn to talk." In the chaos, in the rowdiness of our normally quiet and calm boy had something to say. It was time for the house to turn and listen. In a similar way, Jesus speaks loudly to the world from the chaos of that first Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry was a revelation about Jesus as his true identity as Lord, King, Messiah, Savior, Prophet, and Judge. Listen to me, everyone. It's my turn to talk. Now, we should mention that the people at the time certainly did not fully understand what Jesus was saying, what this all meant. In fact, we know that even some of the disciples didn't really grasp this until much later. John, in his depiction of this, says that the disciples didn't understand them at first. But when Jesus was glorified, probably even after they received the Holy Spirit, then they understand the things written about him that had been done to him in this event. But the point is, the triumphal entry, whether we understood it all at the time, whether the disciples understood it all the time, whether those who were shouting Hosanna understood it at the time, was an intentional statement from Jesus concerning his true nature and ministry. So what do we see? Well, first we see Jesus' declaration that he is sovereign Lord over all creation. Here we are right in our first three verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives. And Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." First thing to note here is that Jesus refers to himself as the Lord. The Lord has need of it. He's speaking of himself. Now, even a bit of an aside here before we dive into that, just a little bit more. I've always wondered who the two disciples are. We don't know. They're unnamed. But even more than that, I wonder how they felt about getting put on donkey duty, right? Right, Jesus comes up and says, "Hey guys, I have a special mission for you. It is going to be, and this is true, great spiritual significance. It's about me revealing myself to the world. It is going to show my true identity. I'm going to enter the city as a great, mighty, conquering king." And they're excited. "Oh yeah, I want to be part of this." He says, "I want you to go into the next town and steal a donkey." Right? Now, of course, it's not actually stealing, but to some degree, don't you think that's how the disciples would have heard it? Wouldn't it have sort of felt that way, a bit like wondering, okay, we get this great mission, and then all of a sudden it's like, what? Are you sure there's not some other disciple you want to send, right? So these two unnamed disciples are instructed to go, and when they find this donkey and his mother, to take it, and if anyone asks it, they say that the Lord has need of it. You know, what's interesting is that if I asked you to do the same thing or something similar, like if I asked you to go, you know, it's Easter next week, if I asked one of you to go to Rose Floral and just walk in there and pick out the 20 best Easter lilies and just grab them, walk right out. If anyone says anything, just say, "The Lord has need of it." Right? If I told you to do that, I would be breaking at least 3 of the 10 commandments, right? Stealing, taking some other property that's not ours. Lying, because the Lord does not actually have need of us having Easter lilies, although we're excited to have those, of course. And then blaspheming, like that I can speak for the Lord, that I am the spokesperson of the Lord, right? But of course, these words were not a sin for Jesus. It was not a sin for him to command this, because unlike you or I, Jesus is declaring his identity as sovereign Lord and ruler of all. Psalm 50, 10 and 11. "Every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds. All that moves in the field is mine." Jesus' divine authority is on display here. His divine authority that makes him ruler of all things, and therefore he can never steal. The disciples are only bringing to him what is rightfully his. And when they are stopped, and when they repeat that phrase, "The Lord needs it," they're speaking good theology, because Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is the co-eternal Son, equal to the Father. Further, we know that the Lord does, in fact, need this donkey. He needed the donkey to fulfill the Father's will and the Old Testament prophecy concerning the return of the King, which, of course, leads us into our next subpoint, this next piece of identity. That Jesus is mighty king, verses 4 through 8. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying to the daughters of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on the colt, on the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from trees and spread them on the road. This is one of the clearest messages from the triumphal entry. This is Jesus as mighty king. Last week, I gave a peek into a college date that didn't go so well. If you didn't hear that, I'm sure you're not too broken up about it. But I'll keep that pattern going a little bit. And my second date with Elena, we watched a movie on campus at UW-Eau Claire. They had these campus movies you could go to for a couple dollars. And after that, we were going to go out for coffee. And again, remember this phrase from last year, we were going to define the relationship, DTR. Now, I had learned from my past dates that we do this at the end, not the beginning. Right? If you do it at the beginning, it ends for a very awkward date. But I can still remember Elena's visible surprise when we came out of that movie on Lower Campus, and I said, hey, let's go out for coffee. Oh, yeah, sounds great. And then I said, yeah, let's walk there. It's February. It's 2 miles each way. But I didn't have a car at school for my first 2 years in college, and I walked everywhere, so it wasn't that big of a deal. Now, Elena lived off campus, and she had a car, but it was just normal for me to walk everywhere. And by the way, when you hear these stories, aren't you just amazed that I ended up married? Isn't that a great miracle that we can all, no. But I walked everywhere. And I bring that up because for Jesus and his disciples, that was the same thing. We know that in first century Israel, it was commonplace for people to ride animals like donkeys and camels and such. Therefore, you might find it interesting that Palm Sunday is the only time we hear of Jesus riding anything. Anything during his earthly ministry. If Jesus needed to go anywhere, he always walked. Now, sure, of course, if he needed to cross a large body of water, he would ride on a boat. But guess what? Even one time we know, at least once, he decided he was even going to walk across at that point. But what's interesting then is that this is the only time he chooses to ride. Additionally, it was against Jewish custom to ride into Jerusalem for the Passover. You were supposed to do this travel on foot. Now, that was not a regulation from Scripture, so it's not like Jesus is breaking any Old Testament law. But by the first century, it was tradition. It was this tradition within Jews that they were to take this last part of the journey always on foot. On their own 2 feet. And yet what we see here is Jesus riding. The only time he rides is the time when he's not supposed to be riding. So what does this have to do? What does it have to do with the fulfillment, maybe, of the Old Testament prophecies about the coming King of David? Well, of course, right here, Matthew says it was thought, it is a statement by Jesus to fulfill Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. A prophecy of Zechariah almost 500 years before this event is happening, and Jesus fulfills it. This passage is being fulfilled at the triumphal entry before the eyes of the world. God's chosen king has returned to the city of the king. Additionally, if we look at the Old Testament historical books, 1st and 2nd Kings, we see a few more details that the crowd almost certainly would have immediately recognized. You see, this processional replicates the way another great king entered the city of Jerusalem. 1 Kings 1, 32 and 34, you can read these on your own to get more of the context. But King David, this is a time when his throne is being usurped from him. He's about ready to die. And he says, call to me, the priest, the prophet. Come, bring them to me before the king. And he says, take with you your servants of the Lord and Solomon my son and ride on my own mule. Bring him down to Gion. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon, right? So what's happening here is that David's old. He's one of his other sons is trying to usurp the power of the throne that had been promised to Solomon. And really the crowds in Jerusalem, just like the passage today, are saying, who's going to be our king? And so what David does is he gives Solomon his royal donkey. This is the ancient Hebrew version of Air Force One, right? So donkey, well, he says, put him on donkey one and take the prophet and the priest down and anoint him and blow the trumpet And he says, take him from the Gihon Spring, the east side of the city, that's right below, you know where? Right below the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley into the city. The same route that Jesus travels on his donkey on Palm Sunday. A little bit later, 1 Kings 3, 39 and 40. Then Zadok the priest took the horn and the oil and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. All the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy. And the earth was split by their noise. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So Solomon is anointed, led to the center of the city, set on a throne amidst the people with this triumphant celebration. In duplicating this entry, Jesus was making the intentional statement about his identity as mighty king. But that's not all. Later in 2 Kings, you may remember that spreading of cloaks is how King Jehu was anointed and confirmed as king of Israel. Then in haste, every man took his garment and put it under him at the base of the steps. They blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Now, of course, in our passage, we have cloaks and we have palms. Palms came in a little bit later. They became this symbol, both Jewish and Roman culture, for victory. When the Maccabees took Jerusalem back, they all waved palm branches. So we have this view of kingship and we have this view of victory all blended together. The point is, this was not some spontaneous or extemporaneous celebration. This was a royal reception for a mighty king, King Jesus, more wise than the great King Solomon, more powerful than mighty Jehu. It's my turn to talk. Your king has something to say. I am sovereign Lord. I am mighty king. But the straightforward statement did not end there. For he was not only claiming to be king, but claiming to be the promised Messiah. This is Jesus who is the Christ. Later in Zechariah 14:4, it says that the Mount of Olives would be the location where the Messiah would return to Jerusalem. On that day, his feet, the Savior's feet, the Messiah's feet, shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. Now, this had an even deeper significance to the Jews of Jesus' day, something that we often miss as we think through this. But the prophecy of God's glory returning to Jerusalem goes back even further than Zechariah's words. Way back to the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon in 586 BC. We won't read it right now, but later on you could look at Ezekiel chapter 11. In Ezekiel chapter 11, the prophet is given this vision of the glory of God leaving the temple and then leaving the city. The glory of God comes up over the temple and it leaves the city of Jerusalem just before the invading Babylonian army overtakes the city. In this vision, the glory of God travels over the center of the city to the east over, guess where? It's okay, you can do it. The Mount of Olives. Yes, it comes up over the temple, moves east over the Mount of Olives. And it says in this vision, in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 11, it says that it stopped or it stood on the mountain to the east of the city. Of course, it is along this same path here in the triumphal entry. When God's glory comes back to the city, back to the temple in the person of Jesus. Just following that route backwards exactly of what Ezekiel saw. We think of Colossians 1:19. In him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And here it is coming back to the temple. Entering back through the gate of the holy city. Coming back once again to the temple. Coming as sovereign Lord. Coming as king. Coming as Messiah. The glory of God returning to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies. He is one and only Savior. The people were shouting, Hosanna. Verses 9, verses 15, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. A little bit later, we hear also the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna comes from a Hebrew phrase that's found only in one place in the Old Testament. It's from Psalm 118:25. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. And you look at that and you say, but that's not Hosanna, Pastor. You must have the wrong verse up there. Well, no. The Hebrew phrase, save us, is Oshana. Right? And when translated or transliterated into Greek, it becomes exactly how we say it, Hosanna. But no matter how you translate it, the deeper meaning comes from this passage. Save us. It literally means save us. The deep irony here is that this crowd on the slope of the mountain was literally shouting out this great spiritual truth about their own spiritual need to be saved. And they're shouting out to the only one who could meet that spiritual need. Yet many of them did not understand what they were saying. Save us. They did need a Savior. Jesus was traveling into the city to become the Savior of the world. They were asking for it in words, but they did not realize what they were saying. Most were looking for a military king, hoping for a return to the good old days back when King David and Solomon ruled a united and powerful Israel renowned for its wealth and military might. They were looking for a kingdom that was primarily physical and geopolitical, that would expel the Roman occupation. They were saying the right words, but they missed the point. Jesus is entering the city as the one and only Savior of the world. Look again at that prophecy of Zechariah. We already read 9:9, but what about 9:10? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you. We just read this, but what's the next? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from river to the ends of the earth. We see that it is a humble entrance. He comes on a donkey, not a war horse. An entrance that offers peace between God and his rebelling creation. Jesus came to the city to bring victory. But this victory would not come by force. He came as an offering. He came not on a kingly horse to reign, but as a lamb to be slain. Not to put an end to the rule of Rome, but that through his atoning blood, he might put an end to the rule of sin and the condemnation that hangs over. The words of John ring true here. He came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He is the prophesied prophet. The prophet, not a prophet. In fact, if you're following along your outline, change that. Just write a big the or the on it. It reminds me of, I had a good friend that started at UW-Eau Claire and then went to Ohio State. Transferred to Ohio State, and then that was right around the time where they were really emphasizing that you said the Ohio State. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. Like, people say it. Anyone that goes there, if you watch a football game and someone came from the Ohio State. Well, in this sense, we should say that Jesus is the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:18, the Lord declares through the mouth of Moses that after him would come another prophet, the ultimate prophet, a prophet greater than Moses. He would be like us, and yet would perfectly deliver and exemplify the words and commands of God. In the first century, the Jews did not believe that that prophecy had been filled yet. In fact, they were eagerly expecting this final, ultimate prophet to come. Even in John the Baptist, as he's being approached here, they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" He says, "No." "Are you the prophet? The one who the ultimate prophet to come?" He says, "No, I'm not that either." Jesus is that prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophesied prophet. Finally, he is righteous judge. Now, Matthew links the cleansing of the temple and the triumphal entry together. And it's to highlight the truth that when Christ comes, he doesn't just come as king, as savior, as Messiah, but he will also be righteous judge. Verses 12 and 13. And he entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it into a den of robbers." Jesus came to bring judgment on counterfeit worship and on unrepentant hearts. Now, I'm sure that many of you are familiar with this biblical account where Jesus overturns the tables in disgust of how the temple was being used as a place for commerce. Maybe you are tempted to turn over the tables when we're selling flowers or something in the, or maybe you visit a church and they have a coffee shop or something like that. I would advise you not to do that. That's probably not a good witness. But what is this getting at? At first glance, we might think that Jesus is just targeting scammers, right? That he is angry because the merchants in the temple were using their position to exploit these pilgrims who had traveled all this way, and so they're price gouging and getting them, and he's thinking like that these people are being exploited. We maybe think automatically of like the vending machines or the coffee shops in the airport. That should be illegal, the prices that they charge, because they just have you there, right? But that's not the whole picture here. Certainly there may have been a little bit of price gouging, but that's not why Jesus runs them out of the temple courts. Notice that Jesus drives out both those who sold and those who bought. Therefore, this isn't simply about doing dishonest business. It was about doing any business in a place where there should only be reverent worship. See, the court of the Gentiles was this huge 35-acre space around the temple. That's a lot of space when you put that into your mind, right? This huge 35-acre space. But it was the closest place that a non-Jew could come to the temple to worship and pray. They were not allowed any closer. And so this court was designed to be a place for the nations to come and seek Yahweh, to come and worship God in reverence. You can understand how this thing would be impossible with the commotion of a busy market going on. It was also told that this is in the center of the city, and people would treat the court of the Gentiles as a way to, you didn't want to have to walk all the way around the temple complex, so they would use this and kind of cut through it as they're just doing their daily walking around the city. It all was a hinder, it's a barrier to worship. And Jesus is infuriated at this. The zeal for his Father's house consumes him. Again, fulfilling Psalm 69:9. Zeal consumes him. He arrives to judge the wickedness in the temple. In his judgment, Jesus fulfills and he cites two more Old Testament scriptures. I said we're going to get a lot of this Old Testament in here today. Isaiah 56, 7 and 8. "I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" So this area was meant to gather the outcasts, the nations, those who could not enter farther into it was meant to be a place of worship. But they had turned the Lord's house of prayer into a house of pancakes, and it was not good. The other scripture is a little less common, but it comes from the 7th chapter of Jeremiah. You can read this on your own later, but here we're going to start at verse 8. I'm going to read a little bit more here. We don't quote this one all that much. But in Jeremiah 7, it's talking about unholy, unrepentant worship that's going on in the temple. "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. You steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal. And you go after other gods that you have not noticed. And then you come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. And you say, 'We're delivered,' only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declared the Lord." Right, so you can see the picture here. What he's saying is that the people were doing in this time, what Jeremiah is saying that how people were worshiping is that they were doing all these evil things, and then they would go into the house, do their sacrifice, and be, Good thing I'm delivered, right? And then they would leave and they would go right back out and go and do those things. It was almost as if they were using the temple as this, and its forgiveness as this false sense of protection, like a robber going into its cave, right? And matter of fact, what's interesting is that although this translates historically as den of robbers, it's probably more accurate to translate the Hebrew word here as den of insurrectionists or den of terrorists. That they're doing these evil things and then retreating under this false sense of security under the temple. What we would call a lot of times in Christianity as someone who sin now and ask for forgiveness later and then go do some more sinning and ask for some more forgiveness and finding that false sense of security. They murder and steal and commit adultery and lie. They practice idolatry. And then they go into the house of the Lord, their safe little cage, and say, good thing I'm delivered. Good thing I have the Lord to forgive me. And it is that sinful and wicked heart that Jesus came to cleanse as the righteous judge. In all the pictures of Jesus' victory as king, as mighty Savior, as promised Messiah in the triumphal entrance here, we must not forget that he is also the righteous judge who will expel and punish the unrepentant and the ungodly. Our passage today ends with a revealing response from three different groups. We're going to read this and then talk about them very quickly. The response, starting in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never heard out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes? You have prepared praise. And then leaving them, he went to the city, to Bethany, and lodged there. The suffering sought him, and Jesus healed their wounds. What a stark contrast we see here to the religious leaders who set up barriers, who placed all these barriers in place and in front of honest worship. Jesus says in the courts, to the suffering, to the lowly, to the oppressed, to the hurting. He says, come to me. Echoes the words of Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me in faith. Is that the word that you need to hear this morning? See, there's no barrier that is too big for Jesus. You must simply come to him in repentance of heart, and ask him to be your personal Lord and Savior. Or maybe you've made that decision to believe and receive Jesus already, but you need to be reminded of his compassion. You need to be reminded of his love for you. In the midst of this righteous judgment, this flipping over of the tables, this great wrath over sin, we also see the compassion of Jesus, the compassion and spiritual restoration come to him today. The children celebrated him. The children are a great example to us here, right? As they are in the temple again, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. This probably caused a bit of a stir in itself, but this is a good stir. This is what it was right and good to be doing. Very, very contrasted with the marketplace commotion. Kids say some of the silliest things. I think if there's one thing, if I could go back, that I'm bummed that we didn't start doing, and we can still start a little bit now, is that we didn't start a quote board with our kids. Because they just say some of the most ridiculous, I can think of the times that we've just straight up belly laughed at some of the things that kids say, right? Here, these children are speaking well beyond their years. In a contrast to the den of terrorists with these religious leaders. While these rulers profane the temple and greedily line their own pockets, the young children are displaying the praise and proclamation of God's glory. The kids are doing what the temple was designed to do. Jesus sees their example. He notices their response then that the scribes say, like, look at what these kids are doing. Where are their parents, right? And Jesus rebukes the leaders He uses a phrase, actually, you'll see it in other places in the New Testament. It was a common phrase for scribes and Pharisees. If they were going to rebuke someone, they would say, "Have you not read?" Jesus uses their own phrase against them. "Have you not read Psalm 8, verse 2? Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes." Children praising the Lord, proclaiming his goodness to the nations. And of course, the rulers revile him. Aren't the kids coming in on Palm Sunday morning? Isn't this one of the best days of the year? I mean, I think of just the energy and seeing the kids waving the branches and you know, they're probably forced by their parents mostly to be here and things like that. Like we gotta realize how this is. But seeing all these children praising the Lord, like that is just a wonderful, deep, deep joy. Like, can you imagine these, can you imagine how hard-hearted you would have to be to see children praising the Lord and then being indignant? Yet that is the word here. We learn elsewhere that they are already plotting the death of Jesus. We can only assume that because of their extensive training, that these leaders saw the message of Jesus. They understood it more, that he was claiming to be Lord, King, Messiah, Savior, Prophet, and Judge. It was better understood by them probably than anyone else, but they denied the truth. They ignored this truth. They hardened their hearts. They desired the power and the sentimentality that our old religion provided for them. They were the very people and the very hearts that Jesus desired to drive from the temple courts. They are the people and the hearts that will say on the final day, "Lord, Lord, look what we did for you." And Jesus will reply, "I never knew you." They were familiar with religion. They understood the scriptures. They were spotless in the eyes of the culture. They followed the laws of Moses. And yet, they were cast out because they did not have a heart of faith. Who is this Jesus? He is risen indeed, but who is this Jesus to you? Well, today he tells you that he is sovereign Lord, that he is mighty King, that he is promised Messiah, that he is the one and only Savior, that he is the prophesied prophet. And to those who do not place their trust in him, he is the righteous judge who will expel you from the presence of the Lord. Will you seek him? Maybe some of you are struggling with some of those titles today. Maybe your picture of Jesus needs to grow a little bit. Maybe this is all new to you today. Maybe it's time to simply fall at the feet in repentance and place your trust in him as personal Savior and Lord. You see, Hosanna is the cry of every child of the King. We all need to be saved. No one earns the favor of God. No one enters heaven on their own merit. We must all cry out, "Save us, Lord." But today that cry can be answered through faith in Christ. You can be saved. You must simply understand for truth that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but that you are a sinner, fallen short of his glory. You deserve punishment and eternal separation due to your sin. Praise be to God, Christ entered the city of Jerusalem as a willing sacrifice. He died on the cross as a propitiation for the sins of those who would follow him in faith. His blood covers, pays for the wrath of God for those who would trust in him. And therefore, most importantly, each person must individually make a decision to believe and receive this by admitting your sin to him and asking him to be your personal Savior and Lord. Today, will your cries of Hosanna, save us, be answered? I welcome you to do it now in the last song, I invite you to make that decision, to pray that prayer, and then to tell someone if you've done it. It's time to come to Jesus.